Once again this evening, I'd like to begin by joining with Eddie in welcoming everyone here. If you're visiting with us tonight and not a member of this local assembly, thank you for coming. We appreciate your presence. We hope that you'll make this a routine. Be with us just as much as you can. And it is a joy and privilege to assemble with the saints who work and worship here on a regular basis. Tonight we continue our sermon series entitled, From Heaven or Man? We get this title from an incident recorded in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus was challenged by some of the religious leaders of the day. In Matthew 21, the chief priests and elders came to Jesus, and they demanded to know, by what authority are you doing these things? In verse 24, Jesus responded, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? As we noted this morning, that question should be the standard question by which all things are judged religiously. Laying aside outward results, popular opinion, personal preference, and so on, we need to judge everything in matters of religion by that single question. From where did it come? From heaven or from man? Don't you agree when you really think about it? That pretty much sums up the goodness of any particular thing. There are all sorts of issues that are discussed and debated. Some people want things in worship that others oppose. This single question is vitally, vitally important. It ought to be the standard question. It would really settle the issues. Is it from heaven? If so, we'll read about it in God's book. Or is it from man? Though there are a lot of things we could discuss, we're trying to look at things that are prevalent, things that are commonplace today. This morning we talked about denominationalism. Obviously, denominationalism is very, very prevalent. But I believe we proved from the Word of God that denominationalism is from man. God's book doesn't talk about denominationalism. It doesn't condone and endorse denominationalism. Denominationalism, the very concept, started with man and therefore ought to be opposed. Well, as you can see, tonight we're going to talk about infant baptism. Infant baptism is more prominent than you might think. I underwent infant baptism. There are several denominations, large denominations, that practice infant baptism. The Roman Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian Church. There are still many people who embrace infant baptism. And so we're going to ask the question tonight, from where did it come, the practice of infant baptism? From heaven or from man? I want to go ahead and show you a few reasons why I oppose infant baptism. Number one, it is unscriptural. This point alone should settle the issue. Nowhere in the New Testament do you read about infant baptism. We have no command, we have no example, we have no inference. There is not word one about infant baptism. In fact, having come out of the Catholic Church, this really registered with me. Did you know that respectable Catholic officials from the past actually acknowledge that infant baptism is not found in Scripture? They openly acknowledge that fact. Well, do we believe that the Word of God is our standard or not? Do we believe that we must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent or not? I believe that we must do only what the Word of God authorizes. If, as they themselves admit,
infant baptism is unscriptural, that should settle the issue. We ought to abandon the practice immediately. Try as you may, you will not find any Bible passage that mentions the baptism of infants. It is wrong because it is unscriptural. Number two, not only is it unscriptural, it is anti-scriptural. Think about the very nature of infant baptism. Infant baptism is the baptism, I'm using that term lightly, of babies. Well, let me ask you a question. Are babies proper candidates for baptism? Did you know that not everyone is a proper candidate for baptism? There are some qualifiers in Scripture. In order to be a proper candidate for baptism, you must be this, 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 and this. Not everyone is a proper candidate for baptism. Well, that begs the question, are babies proper candidates for baptism? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said that those who are taught should be baptized. If you're taking notes, that's number one. The proper candidate for baptism must be taught. Number two, in Mark 16, 16, Jesus said that the proper candidate for baptism must believe. Remember, he said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 2:38, Peter told the Jews on Pentecost that the proper candidate for baptism is one who repents. Remember, he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So the person to be baptized must be taught, he must be a believer, and he must be repentant. Furthermore, in Acts 8, verse 37, the eunuch wanted to be baptized. And Philip the preacher told him, if you confess that Jesus is, or if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and the Bible says the eunuch confessed his faith. So the proper candidate for baptism must confess his faith. And what is baptism for? It's for the forgiveness of sins. Hence you must be a sinner. You're baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you have no sins, then obviously you're not a proper candidate for baptism. So think about it. In order to be a proper candidate for baptism, you must be taught, you must believe, you must be repentant, you must be willing to confess your faith, and you must be in sin. If you have no sin, then you don't need baptism. You know, just as a side note, a lot of people talk about Christian baptism. They think that baptism is something you do after you're saved, after you're a Christian. No. Baptism is not for those who've already been forgiven. Baptism is for those seeking to be forgiven. But let's just compare our list to babies. Babies are untaught. They are unbelievers. They are unrepentant. They are non-confessors, and they are sinless. So not only is infant baptism unscriptural, infant baptism is anti-scriptural. Babies are the wrong candidates for baptism. The wrong mode. The Greek word baptizo means to immerse, to submerge, to plunge, or to dip. Every respectable lexicographer will tell you that's what the word means. Baptism is never a sprinkling or pouring. It is an immersion in water. Well, as a baby, I was sprinkled. The Catholic priest, I'm told I was too young to remember, the Catholic priest took water and merely sprinkled that water on my head. The Methodist discipline says that baptism can be administered by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. They give you the choice. But I'm here to tell you, the mode for baptism is exclusive. The Bible doesn't give you that choice. You must be immersed. And by the way, not only is that what the word means, and there are actually some Bible translations that use the word immerse in place of baptism. They'll actually say immerse, because that's what the Greek word means. But setting aside the definition itself, think about the Bible examples. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when Jesus went to be baptized by John, the Bible says they came up out of the water. Doesn't that imply immersion? In Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, the Bible says that Philip baptized the eunuch and he came up out of the water. John, in his gospel, records that John the immerser was baptizing in Aenon. Why? Because there was much water there. If baptism were merely a sprinkling or pouring, you wouldn't need to be in a place with a lot of water. So not only do we have the definition of the word itself, but the Bible examples prove that baptism is immersion. So you have the wrong candidates, and most often the wrong mode when dealing with infant baptism. And then number three, it's for the wrong purpose. Now there are really two schools of thought when it comes to the purpose of infant baptism. The Roman Catholics and others believe that babies are born in sin. We'll refute that in just a second. But they believe that babies are born in sin. They call it original sin. Therefore, they take the position that you baptize babies to have their sin removed. There are others who do not believe that baptism is necessary to get rid of sin. They believe that a person is saved by faith only. And yet some of them still baptize babies. They do it for a different reason. They do it as a pledge or a promise that the father and mother will raise the child in the church. Well, listen. First, babies are not born in sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 20 tells us that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians to be infants in evil. Now you think about that. Here is an apostle telling Christians, I want you to be like infants in evil. If Paul believed that infants inherited sin, that they were born in sin, would he ever tell Christians to be like infants in evil? Of course not. The only way that statement makes any sense at all is if Paul considered babies to be pure and innocent, sinless in the sight of God. We could look at other passages. Paul said in the Roman letter that there was a time in his life when he was alive, that is, spiritually alive, without the law. My friends, that could only be a reference to the innocence of his childhood. We've talked about inherited sin a lot. Babies have no sin. Therefore, they don't need to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, nowhere does the Bible teach that you can pledge faith for somebody else. That child will grow up and one day reach the age of accountability. Lord willing. And at that time, he must make his own decision. As mother and father, you can try to rear him upright. You can certainly set a good example. But you can't pledge anything on behalf of the baby. So not only is infant baptism unscriptural, it's anti-scriptural. And number three, it is contrary to the nature of the church. A little different angle. Here's what I mean. According to the Bible, John 3, verse 5, and other passages, Baptism is the entrance into the church or the kingdom. So, when one is baptized, he becomes a member of the church. Well, let me ask you a question. Are infants members of the church? Does the New Testament support that notion? Infant membership in the church? What about all the responsibilities that come with church membership? Are they conducive for infants? When one stops to consider just the nature of the church, the makeup of its membership, he or she should automatically assume and conclude that's not for babies. Do you see my point? The very nature of the church excludes the notion of infant baptism. Well, let's answer some arguments that they make. There are several. Some are, in my judgment, worse than others. Like, for instance, some have argued, well, you know, I just don't know that the Jordan River would have been deep enough to immerse. That's nonsense. When people make that kind of an argument, they've made no argument at all. But here are a couple of arguments that I think are, at least on the surface, stronger than some. Number one, they argue that the children are mentioned in Acts 2:39. Remember when Peter was preaching to the Jews on Pentecost? He told them that they had crucified the Christ, they had murdered the Messiah. The Bible says that about 3,000 were cut to the heart and cried out, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He then said, "For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for those who are far off, for as many as the Lord our God should call." Infant baptism advocates say, "See, there it is, for you and your children." Now that's a stretch to say the least. Even if that saying, what they suggest it says, wouldn't they have to assume infants into that equation? What was Peter saying there in Acts 2:39 when he said the promise is for you and for your children and for those who are afar off? What was he saying there? I think we all understand that. It's simple. He's saying, if I can kind of just sum it up, this promise isn't limited to just you today. This is a promise that will extend forward to not just you here today, but also to your descendants. That's what he's saying. And to those who are far off. Who is that? That's the Gentiles. What promise are we talking about in the first place? We're talking about the promise of salvation. Peter says, listen, if you will believe and obey, this promise is being offered not only to you who are here today, but also to your children, that is your descendants. And it's not strictly for Jewish people, it's also for those who are far off, that is the Gentiles. This doesn't even come close to authorizing infant baptism. In my judgment, their strongest argument, though it's still not very strong, is this. There are several household conversions. And they say, see, the household conversions, namely in the book of Acts, they justify infant baptism. Well, I've got them mentioned here. Let's just look and see. In Acts chapter 10, we read that Cornelius and his house were baptized. Does that somehow support the notion of infant baptism? Well, let's see. Acts 10 verse 2 says that his house feared God. Infants can't fear God. They don't even know who God is. Acts 10 verse 33 says they heard the gospel. That means they comprehended the gospel. They understood the gospel. Infants can't do that. Acts 11, verse 17 says they believed the gospel. Infants can't do that. In Acts 15, 9 says they had their hearts purified by faith. You can go ahead and mark Cornelius' household off the list. It does not support infant baptism. What about the Philippian jailer? Well, let's see. His household comprehended the gospel, Acts 16, 32, and believed the gospel, Acts 16, 34. That again excludes infants. What about Crispus? Well, Acts 18, 8 says his household believed in the Lord. Infants can't do that. What about the household of Stephanus? Well, 1 Corinthians 16, 15 says they devoted themselves to ministering to the saints. Infants can't take care of themselves, much less minister to other people. And that brings Lydia. Nothing in the conversion account of Lydia and her household supports infant baptism. It's not as detailed as some of the others, but here's what you'd have to assume, and that's all it is. A mere assumption. You'd have to assume that she was married and had children. You would have to assume that they were infant children. You'd have to assume that her infant children were with her on this business trip. And you'd have to assume that her infant children with her on this business trip were baptized. That's a lot of assuming, isn't it? I sure wouldn't want to base a position or a practice on that much assumption. The fact is, Lydia was a wealthy woman. She was a seller of purple from Thyatira. These are probably either employees or servants. Household conversions do not justify infant baptism. Well, as we begin to wrap up, I want you to turn to one passage with me in the Old Testament. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31. Though I think we've already disproven infant baptism as an acceptable practice, I think Jeremiah 31 says something that really sums it all up. Notice Jeremiah 31 beginning in verse 31, where the Old Testament foretells of its own conclusion. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now notice verse 34 very, very carefully. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Notice Jeremiah is contrasting the old covenant with the new covenant. God was going to bring about a new covenant. Well, did you notice what he said in verse 34? This is a critical difference. Notice a part of verse 34 again. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Do not miss this point. Under the old covenant, you were brought into the covenant at 8 days old as a male infant when you were circumcised. You were brought into that covenant as an infant, and then as a member of that covenant, as you grew, you were taught to know the Lord. Right? So you were brought into the covenant and then taught to know the Lord. Jeremiah says, really the Lord through Jeremiah, that when the new covenant comes along, it's going to be different. No longer will you be brought into the covenant and then taught. Under the new covenant, you will be taught and then brought into the covenant. Do you see that? Well, doesn't that do away with the idea of infant baptism and infant membership? What do we say about Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20? You have to be taught before you're immersed. Well, Jeremiah says you will be taught and then brought into the covenant. Obviously, infants can't be taught.
Therefore, they can't be brought, right? Under the new covenant, under the law of Christ, a sinner must hear, comprehend, believe, and obey before they can be brought into the covenant of our Lord. That clearly and obviously excludes infants. Hopefully everybody here already knew that. Hopefully everybody here already knew that infant baptism started with man. That it's unscriptural and anti-scriptural. But let me ask you a question. If your neighbor posed one of these arguments, could you answer him? You may know it's wrong, but could you prove it's wrong? Brethren, that's one of the reasons we do lessons like this. Jesus asked a question that we should ask each and every time we contemplate an issue. That is an issue of religious significance. From where did it come? From heaven or from man? If it came from heaven, then we ought to be on board with it. If it came from man, we ought to oppose it with every fiber of our being. Denominationalism, as we noted this morning, came from man. And the practice of infant baptism, it also came from man. But here's something that must be said in closing. Baptism is for somebody. It's not for infants, but it is for somebody. It is for men and women who are in their sins. Men and women who want a relationship with Jesus Christ. Men and women who want to have all of their past sins wiped away. I would say every time we assemble, there is at least one person in need of baptism. And we never conclude a service without making the offer on the Lord's behalf. Will you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you confess your faith? And yes, will you be immersed in water to have those sins forgiven? The power is not in the water. The power is in the blood of Christ. But metaphorically, we contact the blood of Christ when we're immersed in water. It's not our job to question God's thoughts. We're simply to obey what God has revealed. Maybe you were baptized as an infant and felt comfortable with that baptism. Don't feel comfortable with it. It's not Bible baptism at all. And I'm speaking as someone who underwent infant baptism. Or maybe you came in thinking that you didn't really need to be baptized. Yes, you do. You can't go to heaven without it. Or maybe you come out of a denomination and though they immersed, they did it telling you that you were already saved, that your sins had already been forgiven. Maybe you bought into the concept of quote-unquote Christian baptism. There's no such thing. As we noted, baptism is not for Christians. Baptism is for those wishing to become Christians. Can't be taught wrong and baptized right. Maybe you're here and you're in one of those conditions. You were baptized as an infant, you weren't baptized at all, or you were immersed, but it was for the wrong reasons. You need to obey, and you need to obey tonight. There's no better time. Why not come to the front right now as together we stand and sing?